You have a copy of the scriptures in your hands. Please turn to the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Mark, and locate chapter 4 in that gospel account. This is where Jesus begins to tell stories that are called in the scriptures parables. You'll find an outline in your worship folder. You may unfold and use for your convenience as we work our way through this parable, applying the things we have learned in recent days as it relates to learning how to study the Bible for ourselves. Observation, interpretation, correlation, and then application. We observe what it says, we interpret what it means, and then we correlate what it says elsewhere about the same subject for the sake of amplification and clarification. And then ultimately, we apply it. And this is helpful because in this case, Jesus interprets it for us. So you don't have to rely on anyone else's. We'll simply read what he says, and then he'll tell us what he means. Next time we're together, we want to look at Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul stands before a group of people who have never once heard the good news of Jesus. As he's standing at Mars Hill, at what is called there the Areopagus, and he delivers his great Mars Hill message. If you want to think ahead and read ahead for next time, we'll do the same type thing then. It'll be Acts chapter 17. Toward the middle, around verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter. We'll look there. But now it's Mark 4. Stand with me as we read the scriptures. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on the footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it did not have roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. What a pleasure it will be today to hear what Jesus said and then to see how he interprets his own words. You may be seated. Centuries ago, there lived an old monk who carried out his ministry and responsibilities as far back as the 12th century. He was known simply as Brother Bernard, came to be known in later years as Bernard of Clairvaux. He leaves in his legacy from a Latin poem a piece of music that has found its way into our hymnal. Thanks to Johann Sebastian Bach, who adds the harmony to this magnificent piece. We know it today as O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, with thorns the scornfully surrounded thy holy brow. O Sacred Head, what glory, what joy till now was mine. And though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow? And all of that reminds us of the Savior who died for us. You'll observe something interesting about the cross. No one hangs on it. The reason is obvious, because the one who hung there took our sins. We sang of that in an earlier hymn, My Sin, Oh, the Bliss of This Glorious Thought, My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Your sins may plague you, but they have been paid for by one who died in your place. But there is no automatic change that overcomes you because you hear that, or you see a cross empty of a body. That takes place because you act upon the truth of it. When you trust in the one Bernard wrote of as far back as the 12th century, or Bach adds his part to as far back as the 18th century, or one even in the 20th century would write about having lost four of his children in a death at sea. Today, you need to know that Jesus Christ's death for you is a sufficient payment for all of your sins. He paid the price that you wouldn't have to answer for them before God. You can live and you can die free of guilt and shame by trusting in Christ. What a wondrous thing to do as we bow for prayer together. Will you close your eyes with me? How grateful we are, our Father, for that sacred head, those hands and feet wounded for our transgressions, and that body bruised for our iniquities. How thankful we are that the chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and through his stripes we are healed. We sit before you today as a body of worshipers, healed and full of gratitude for it. Ah, but there are those not yet, who come today and watch these things occur, wondering what life must be like to be forgiven, cleansed, and healed. We pray they will not leave as they have come in, but they will in this time trust your Son as their Savior and Master. How grateful we are for the message we have to proclaim. And as we acknowledge all four kinds of soil represented in this very body today, we pray that you will enable each person here to find herself or himself in that soil and come to terms with that and respond appropriately. Our gifts are given today, confident that every dime will be handled with integrity and spent with wisdom for the greater glory of our Savior, that sacred head now wounded for us. In his name we give and we pray. And everyone said, amen. Anyone who travels to the land of Israel must visit the Mount of Beatitudes. It's a gently rising slope that comes from the north edge of the Sea of Galilee and rises up to a crest. It's believed that the now famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached was delivered from that mound at the top of that hill, looking down onto the sea itself. The sea forms a quiet bay called the Bay of Parables, appropriately, because it's believed that when Jesus was involved in his Galilean ministry, it was there that he shared many of the parables that have found their way into the book of God called the Scriptures. It is precisely there Jesus was with his friends who had gathered to share this story that appears in Mark chapter 4. The interesting thing about it is that this particular terrain provides a perfect amphitheater so that the acoustics are boosted, of course, without any use of amplification through microphones or speakers. The voice of an individual can be heard even among a large group. British theologian James Edwards writes, "Israeli scientists have verified that the Bay of Parables can transmit a human voice to several thousand people on the shore." Following our first morning service today, my longtime friend Wayne Stiles, who is a vital part of our Insight for Living ministry and a real lover of the land of Israel, said that in one of his trips recently, they gave that a try. He stood at the shoreline and had a number of the people in his group gather along the slope up here. And he said, "I spoke in just a conversational tone, and every word could be heard by those who were there." That's the setting for this. Literally, there was a small fishing boat nearby. They are still there on occasion when you visit Israel. But in those days, people made their living from the water as they would fish the waters of Galilee. And he pulled up alongside one of those little boats. And to make it even more intriguing, we noticed that Jesus doesn't simply stand at the seashore. He gets into the fishing boat, pushes out near the shoreline, and sits in the boat, using the boat, if you will, as a pulpit for him to deliver his story to these who have gathered. And they've gathered spontaneously. No one had a scroll tucked under the arm. No one had a copy of the ancient scriptures. They were a group that came most likely from around Galilee, perhaps as far away as his boyhood home of Nazareth, or maybe up nearer Hermon, the mountainous area, or Philippi, maybe from those regions, the crowd gathered. And we read it's a very large crowd. Now, because of all of that, he tells a story. Everyone loves a story. We're intrigued by the characters in the story. Our interest is piqued by the plot as it turns in its intriguing orbit and brings you to a conclusion that you don't expect. You see, in every parable, there is at least one major spiritual lesson. And you never want to miss that lesson. There may be others you could draw, but there's one especially important lesson that is not stated. But as you examine the story, you learn and see the lesson. I remember as a lad when I would be fishing with my father and my maternal grandfather, we'd be sitting on my granddad's boat, about a 14-foot fishing boat, little 35-horsepower Evinrude on the back. We would have made our way out to the middle of Karankaway Bay, a bay that feeds into Matagorda Bay and then on into the Gulf of Mexico. But this little bay, usually a quiet body of water, especially in the morning, we would go out long before dawn and we'd put our way out there. My granddad would turn off the motor and we'd cast out. In those days, I couldn't even cast, so I used a fishing pole and I'd drop my line in the water and we'd sit there. As your line landed, it would make little ringlets in the water. It was called a slick. When water is that still, it's called a slick. And in that slick, when there were other boats sometime hundreds of yards away, you could hear everything they said. It was eavesdropping at its best. They didn't know we were listening. And my dad would say, "Listen, son, you'll learn a lot." You know why? Because voices carry across water. We who transmit over radio airways have learned that if there is a transmitter on an island, it will carry literally thousands of miles, sometime to a mainland where we're not allowed to have a transmitter. But because it's on an island and there's the transmission of the sound across water, the surface of the water, it is able to carry clearly in that way. Much easier and better than across land. But enough of that. We come to the story and we want to observe and interpret and correlate and apply, just as we're learning to do in our method of Bible study together. I wanted you to have a couple of examples of our doing this. So right here before us is our place to work. If you're sitting at home at your desk, or in your living room, or maybe at your kitchen table, you would open your Bible to Mark chapter 4, and you'd begin to read it. We observe the scriptures by seeing what the scriptures say. So we read, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore, so you know exactly where he is, by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered, so he got into a boat. Maybe the crowd was so large it pressed against him almost to the water. And to get in the boat is to give a little bit of space between the one speaking and the one's hearing. So here he is in a boat, and he sits down. By the way, he rarely spoke standing up. Standing to preach came into vogue later in time, but to this day, often rabbis will sit to teach. In those days, the rabbi, the teacher, always sat. And he sat down, one among them, in the boat. And we read, while the people remained on the shore, he taught them. Now, how did he do that? Read for yourself. By telling many stories in the form of parables. If you're reading, you're on your own, you come to a word that's not familiar to you. If you don't know your Bible, and there are many who don't, there's no shame in that. You want to learn your Bible. And so when you come to a word like this, you look it up. You find something interesting. you will find that parable is a word from the Greek parabolo. And I will tell you, para means beside, and think of a ball, it means to throw. The verb balo is to place or to throw something. And when you put them together, you're putting something alongside something else. You're placing it alongside something else for the purpose of comparison. Now, you hear me tell you that, and you think, oh, I wish I was a scholar like you are. I am not a scholar. I simply have books that give me that information, and then I tell you what the books say, and you think I'm a scholar. All I'm doing is reading and remembering or having written down what was written in the new Unger Bible Dictionary. You can buy one for yourself. When you do, find P. Am I going too fast? Locate parable, and you will read parabolo, to lay by the side of, to compare, so as to see the likeness or similarity. You can read it for yourself. You can own a few books, or you may wish to get online and purchase Logos, and you will have a number of resources you can use. And when you get serious about Bible study, you will no longer be satisfied simply to sit with a Bible in your lap. You'll want to have a pad of paper, and you'll want to begin to take notes. I do that every time I study. I have yellow tablets. Don't know why, but they have to be yellow. Part of my being anal. You have to be a certain ritual, and mine are yellow, and I use certain colors that represent certain things. But I'll write my notes on this piece of paper. From those notes, I transfer to what become my sermon. It is not rocket science. If it were rocket science, I couldn't do it. But because it's simple, I've developed a method that works. So I'm like you today. I'm reading this, and I'm learning while I'm reading what it says. He's by a lake. He's in a boat. A big crowd has gathered. He sits down, and he begins to teach them. Now, I've also made an observation. I've observed that he mentions, or someone mentions, Mark and others, in this chapter, the word listen, or hear, or pay attention, or pay close attention, which is a part of observation. Your mind can't drift to the ball game this afternoon, or to what's for supper, or to something at work if you're going to get something out of the scriptures. So you pray for the ability to concentrate and to think, to listen, to pay close attention. Because every word Jesus uses is important. Unlike us, he doesn't run down rabbit trails. He doesn't use words that just kind of fill in the blanks. He uses words that are significant. Not one is wasted. So we're going to observe, we're going to listen to what he's saying. Now that we know where he is by the shoreline, we're going to observe that he is teaching them from a story. Let me go just a little further, and then we'll move on into the story. A parable is always an earthy story. It's told to communicate a spiritual message. So something that is familiar to the hearer or the reader is placed before us so that we might understand a spiritual truth that is not familiar. When you illustrate something, you illustrate it based on the familiar so that the unfamiliar can become known. If I want to illustrate gravity, I will not use law from nuclear science to teach gravity. Both of those are virtually unknown to the average person. I might take a football to illustrate gravity, or I might take something like something that weighs, maybe an iron that you would iron clothes with to illustrate gravity. You use the familiar to illustrate the unfamiliar. Now, when you read parables, you find such familiar things as fish, coins, animals, everyday life situations, a wayward son called a prodigal son, royalty, banquets, a rich person, a poor person. You see, all of those things are familiar to everybody. Now, in this parable, farming is the foundation of the story. So we're going to listen carefully. A farmer went out to plant some seed. Stop. I just stop right there. It's an unfamiliar scene to most people in this gathering today. Most of you have never farmed. I have never farmed. I've worked on a farm just long enough to know I don't want to work on a farm for the rest of my life. It is hard work. I don't know that I've ever seen a farmer plant seed. And at this age, you would think I have. But it's an unfamiliar scene to me. I certainly haven't seen how they planted seed back in the first century, which may surprise some of you. And here are those farmers. They have no equipment. They're reaching their hand in a bag, and they're scattering. They're broadcasting the seed all around, reaching here. They're throwing seed here and there as they walk along the soil of their farm. Very familiar to first century people. So get this. He's placing something familiar in their minds so they will learn something unfamiliar. Got it? If you're going to teach through illustration or through analogy, you start with something familiar. It may be a mirror. It may be something that is familiar to everybody, but you're going to use it to teach something else. I love the way Warren Wiersbe describes the parable. Parables start off like pictures and then become mirrors and then become windows. First, there is sight, as we see a slice of life in the picture. Then there is insight, as we see ourselves in the mirror. And then there's vision, as we look through the window of revelation and see the Lord. Isn't that great? It is. It is really great. Some of you are going, what? It's a picture that turns into a mirror and becomes a window. How good is that? That kind of story deserves my attention. I want to first see the picture, and I picture it in my mind from the words on the page. Then I want to turn the picture on the other side and see the mirror. I see myself in the mirror in light of the picture and what it says. Then from that, it turns into a framed window through which I see the Lord at work. We're going to do all three today, without ever referring again to Wiersbe's quote, which is just excellent. However, 10 times in this chapter, I've counted them, we are told to hear, we're told to listen, we're told to pay attention, to pay close attention, we are told to understand. So, while we ask you not to overanalyze, I do urge you to listen carefully. Why do I do that? Because that's Jesus' opening command in verse 3. We would say, listen up. Listen up, everybody. Pay attention. You'll never get the spiritual lesson if you don't pay attention to what he's saying. So allow me to read the story. A farmer went out to plant some seed. Now make your observations as I read through it. If you had a notepad, you could write them down. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Picture it in your mind. Picture an ancient farmer as he's sowing the seed, reaching his hand in a bag and casting the seed, broadcasting it around. And the birds are smart enough to know some of the seed is right now on the ground. It's time to eat. And they are fluttering and they're cackling and screaming as the birds can do as they realize all the seed is going on the ground. And the birds come and they begin to eat it. Very familiar scene to farmers. Maybe Jesus pointed over to the other hill beside that one there at the Sea of Galilee. And he said, that farmer, right now he is sowing seed. And they could look and they could see that. So it may have been a living example. We don't know. But it's a familiar scene. And so he's scattering the seeds. The birds come and they eat it up. Now there's a second part of it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. So there's a shelf of dirt, little bit of soil, and underneath it is a solid rock. I saw where they're digging over here, not far away, right here in Frisco, and I saw a huge pile of rock. You know why? Because the soil in that area is filled with rocks. And as you dig into that area, it's tough digging because it is rocky soil. I thought of this. And they had that in the days of the Lord Jesus. Some of the farmers that cast their seed had some of the seed fall on rocky soil. Soil with rock beneath it. There's a reason he says it. We'll get to that in a moment. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. Keep reading. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun. And since, very important to note, it didn't have roots, it died. The Greek says it didn't have roots. But your Bible, it may be the New American Standard Version, will say it had no roots. So the seed fell, and even before it could germinate and take root, it dies because it doesn't have roots. It lies in the soil that's very shallow, and it doesn't last because of the heat that burns on it, and it's in that area that is really a desert without the addition of water. It dies out. There's a third part of the story. Keep reading. Keep observing. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Now, let me get real practical. If I were studying this, as I have this week, I would have a piece of paper just like this. I do my work with pen and paper, and some do it on a computer. You may prefer that. And I would make a list. Number one, shallow soil. And I would describe the soil. Number two, I would put rocky soil. Number three, I would put the thorny soil. Number four, the good soil, fertile soil. And I would make my observations right on that piece of paper. It isn't rocket science, folks. You can do that. You can do that kind of work. And believe me, when you do that kind of work, you do more than most Christians do in their lifetime. Most people do not ever pull out a pen with a pad and sit down with their Bible open and write their thoughts down. But students of the Scriptures who want to stabilize their life take the Word of God that seriously. And this is just that logical, that organized. Soil 1, soil 2, soil 3, soil 4. So the third soil is what? Thorny soil. And it grew up and choked out the tender plants. They produced no grain. So it's got plants that grow, but there's no production. There's no fruit that follows. Why? Well, because the thorns are there and they choke out the tender plants, exactly what you read from what Jesus said. Now look at verse 8. Here's a fourth kind of soil. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil. On my piece of paper, I write fertile soil. And I write verse 8. And I see that the fertile soil causes the seed to fall into it. The seed takes root, germinates, sprouts and grows and produces a crop. Some of them 30-fold, some 16, some even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Okay, all of you have been good to listen. You've heard the words that were spoken. Jesus taught them. In my Bible, they're in red. So these are the words of Jesus. But what do they mean? Now we move to interpretation. And the good news is you don't have to listen to me interpret it. We'll hear the one who told the story interpret it. Our Lord found any number of truths in the common things of life, all of which are designed to lead us to God, if we will only see them and read them in the pictures he paints, which become mirrors and reveal himself to us through the windows. All of this is here, and if you're not careful, you'll race on to the next chapter. The Bible doesn't yield its fruit to the hurried or the lazy mind. You have to think. You have to concentrate. That's why he says, pay attention. Listen. There's truth here for you. So, verse 10. When Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples, read something interesting here. The 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they ask him what the parable means. Understand the soil, understand the farmer. I've seen that all through my growing up years in this agricultural area. But I don't know what you're getting at. What's with the soil and the seed? Verse 13. Now all the guesswork is taken out of it. If you were on your own at home doing this study, it would be more difficult than this. But this is a good one to turn to because the passage itself answers it for us. Watch closely. Jesus said to them, verse 13, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? Great question. In other words, there is a pattern here that is like all the other parables. This analogy, this similitude that you will find in the story, just as you see it here, you will see it in all the parables that I will tell you. You want to look for those things that are represented in the obvious, the familiar. I'll give you a warning now before we go any further, because it will be your tendency, especially those of us who are detail-minded, be careful about trying to make every pick and part of the story significant. Let some of it go. Focus on the essential, but don't try to make it walk on all fours. If you do, you'll have paralysis of analysis. You'll get lost in the detail and you'll miss the fact you're looking for the main lesson. Jesus was a master teacher. He doesn't have them open their Bibles because they don't have a Bible. He doesn't say unroll the scroll because they don't have scrolls. They're sitting there hearing him, many of them for the first time, and suddenly they're interested because of a story that connects with the familiar world in which they live. Communication at its best. So Jesus says, in effect, let me help you. He doesn't shame them by saying, well, maybe you'll never learn. He says, now listen carefully, and I'll unpack the story. And let's let him do that. Verse 14. The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. Stop right there. He's mentioned the seed several times, where he's done the seed here and he's thrown the seed there. The seed doesn't change. The seed is the same on thorny soil as it is on the hard path, as it is on fertile soil. The seed, what is the seed? Look closely. The seed is God's word. You see it? It's like finding that arrow in FedEx. Some of you are still looking for that arrow. Had a couple say to me today, there is no arrow in FedEx. They'll see one day and they'll go, whoa, he wasn't lying. There is an arrow there. Person told me you can see Amazon from A to Z.com. And there's a little sweep underneath that takes you from A to Z in Amazon. I'd never seen that before. So, something to learn every day. Something to learn about seed. Not rocket science. It's God's word. So, before we go any further, when you share Christ with someone else, you're planting seed. When I stand and preach, I'm planting seed. When a good teacher stands in front of a class, she shares the word of God and she is planting seed. The one you attend, the class you attend, he may stand and deliver the word of God. He is planting seed. The seed is the same all the way through. It is the word of God. And will you please remember that good teachers stay with the seed. They stay with the seed. Don't change the seed. Don't look for another brand. The seed is the Bible. The word of God. I love the way Walt Kaiser refers to this. This word focus in the pulpit is the defining mark of all true exposition. Those who preach and teach the word are to be so deeply rooted and grounded in the scriptures that they never depart from them, ever directing themselves as well as their listeners to its truths. Biblical preaching should be just that, biblical. He goes on, but this biblical prescription is an unknown remedy for many preachers today. In their zeal to lead popular and successful ministries, many are becoming less concerned with pointing to the biblical text. Their use of the Bible is much like the singing of the national anthem before a ball game. By the way, that's an analogy. Everybody's been at a ball game where they sung the national anthem. Now stay with this thought. It is merely something to be heard at the beginning but never referenced again. A necessary preliminary that almost becomes an awkward intrusion to the real event. In their attempt to be contemporary and relevant, many pastors talk about the scriptures, but sadly, they rarely speak from the scriptures. You are hearing exposition when your face is regularly turned toward the scriptures, when you find yourself lost without a Bible, as the preacher or the teacher is declaring the truth. The seed is being sown, but you're missing it because you don't have a copy of the seed in front of you. That's why I say to you when you come, one thing you need to bring always is a copy of the Word of God. Because when we sow the seed, we are sowing the Word of God. So that's what the seed means. Okay, read on. The seed that fell on the footpath represents. So now we have the soil. And there are four different kinds of soil. You know what the soil represents? The condition of your heart, your inner being. All four of these kinds of soil are represented right here in our gathering today. All four. Some of you have hard soil. I'll explain it in a moment. Some of you have rocky soil. Your condition within. Some of you have thorny soil. I'll explain that. Jesus actually does the explaining. And some of you have fertile soil. So let's look at all four as we see the unfolding. He describes the meaning of this story. So we get to the hard path, the footpath. Look at what it represents. Read it for yourself, verse 15. Those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. Now, you're remembering the story where the farmer is sowing the seed and it's on hard soil. Remember what came and took the seed away in that original story? Got it. The birds. In this case, the birds of the story represent Satan. Jesus is interpreting the parable, but as he told the story, he doesn't say the devil comes and takes the seed. He gives them an analogy they can understand. They've all seen birds fluttering around the back of a farmer as he's walking along sowing seed, because they've got a chance for a nice meal as they pick up all the seed that lays on the hard soil. Now he says this represents those with hard soil, hard hearts. These would be people caught in the frenetic traffic of life. Sports, media stuff, hands-on iPods, iPads, television, phones, flights to catch. Life is little more than a sports page and a beer and a People magazine or an appointment at the beauty parlor or a restaurant or the movies or hauling the kids here or there. Your heart's hard. I'm not insulting you. I'm simply telling you the truth, what no one else may have ever told you. You come to church because that's the thing to do on Sunday. You sit, you listen, it passes. You have no plans whatsoever to have it impact your life. I mean, after all, you're not going to get fanatic about this, you think. So you look around, you see folks around you, you think, well, that's where they are. I'm not like that. You have a hard heart. The seed lies and is taken away by the enemy. Believe me, the enemy doesn't want you to think about it when you go to bed tonight. He don't want you to think about it when you lose your mate or your business goes under. He wants to take away the seed so that you won't have anything to fall back on, and then you start considering life on your own, which leads ultimately to thoughts of suicide. Enemy delights over every suicide. But that's not the journey the Lord would take us on. He gives us a seed so that we could let it come in. Now let me do a little correlation right quick so we won't take a lot of time rather than waiting till later. Let me give you an example of a hard heart. A man named Felix. He was a governor. You'll read of him in Acts 24. So if you take notes, put Acts 24, 22 to 27, Governor Felix. Felix played around with the message. Paul was a captive. He brought Paul in, had an audience with him. Paul gave the gospel. Felix says, yeah, show him back to his cell. Get rid of him. And then he brought him back. He was a little bit interested in him, and then he got rid of him later. In fact, we read later in Acts 24, he left him in prison for 2 more years. He kind of played with the messenger, but he really wasn't interested. He had a hard heart. He was interested. Felix is a classic example of a hard heart. You have a hard heart when you can continually be around spiritual things and it's never impacting you. It's a classic example of a hard heart. I'll give you one more example. Is Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He did me much harm, for he always opposed my message, says the apostle when he writes his last letter. Alexander was a man with a hard heart. Unsaved, uninterested, tolerates it until it's over. And sermons are always too long. There's always something far more important than paying attention to this. The seed was sown, but Alexander wanted nothing to do with it. In fact, Paul says he resisted my ministry from the very start, all the way through. In every church, there are Alexanders. I don't know why they stay, but they do. And if you are one with a hard heart, you hear, you listen, it makes no difference, and you go right on living as you please. You have not received the gospel. You have not accepted the rebuke or the reproofs of Scripture. You are not really interested in your life being changed. You're hardened. But you keep hearing, and the seed falls, but the enemy has taken it away virtually as soon as it arrives. After all, I don't want it to get in the way of my business or my peace of mind. You think you have peace until all hell breaks loose. Then you have no peace. And the seed has been taken. That's the tragedy. Let's go to the second. Rocky soil. Verses 16 and 17. Look in your Bible. Look into the Word of God. The seed on the rocky soil represents, now you don't have to guess, those who hear the message immediately receive it with joy. Pay attention to that. So there's a momentary excitement. There's a little joy. But since they don't have, not deep roots, that's not a good rendering, since they have no root, the Greek says, since they have no root, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems and are persecuted for believing God's word. Here's another type. He or she enjoys brushing alongside other Christians, even toss around a verse or two every now and then. You may have what is called some kind of a fantastic story from your background, and people think you've had this overnight turnaround in your conversion. But if you're not careful, you'll hit the celebrity trail, especially if your sins were bad enough to draw a crowd. People will want to hear how bad you were and then find out how much your life has been changed. It's sort of a scintillating, mesmerizing story of your getting religion. But hard times come, persecution arises, and you quickly dump the whole thing. Example of that, I want to suggest Judas. Judas is around it. He plays with the message. He hears the seed. He runs with those that believe it. He's numbered among the disciples. But he turns away as soon as he realizes Jesus isn't going to overthrow the Roman government. He's not going to lead an insurrection. We're not going to be a body of 12 terrorists fighting against the Romans so that we get our freedom back as Zionists, as Israelis that ought to be free. And because Jesus doesn't lead that kind of insurrection, Judas wants nothing more to do with him, and he turns on him. And as you know, he betrays him. Another example for correlation would be John 6, verse 66. I thought that was interesting. 666 means nothing. It just occurred to me. John 6, verse 66, which says, many disciples turned away and deserted him. They'd been following him to get their bellies fed. They were interested in getting food, that Jesus was turning things into food and multiplying the loaves and fish. But when he stopped doing that, they didn't want to follow any longer. So they were those with rocky souls and represented here in this second group. And there are some of you in that category. You hear the word. You don't really take root. The word doesn't really take root in you, but you're mesmerized by it. You're attracted to it. You're kind of like hanging around people that run with those that believe it. But the truth is, when things get hard, it's not going to help you at all, because the faith isn't really your faith. It's borrowed faith from someone else, and it kind of fascinates you, but it doesn't stabilize you. It hasn't come anywhere near changing your life. Now it gets very interesting. Now we come to the thorns. Listen. Pay attention, busy men and women. Listen. Verse 18. Then there's the seed that fell among thorns, representing others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out. How? He tells us, by the worries of this life, by the lure of wealth. That's a great rendering. Epithumia is the Greek word. It means the desire. In this case, it's an evil desire. A desire to get rich. Here's a desire for other things. Other things. You're caught up in things. The one who dies with the most toys wins. You like that on your license plate. It represents what you really believe when nobody's looking. You are driven to get rich. Nothing wrong with wealth. You who know me well enough, you know better than that. But there's something deceitful about riches. Something deceitful. In fact, let me give you a couple examples. Dan was a single guy living at home with his father and working in the family business. When he found out he was going to inherit a fortune when his sickly father died, he decided he needed to find a wife with whom to share his fortune. One evening at an investment meeting, he spotted the most beautiful woman he had ever laid eyes on. Her natural beauty took his breath away. "I may look like just any ordinary guy," he said to her, "but in just a few weeks, my father will die, and I will inherit $200 million. Impressed, the woman asked for his business card. 3 days later, she became his stepmother. The deceitfulness of riches. Here's another one. Like the heart of a young woman to which a young man once proposed. He said, "Darling, darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. We'd have a great life together. Now, I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I do love you with all my heart." She thought for a minute and then replied, "And I love you with all my heart too. But tell me more about Johnny Brown." The deceitfulness of riches. You can't hide it. Down deep inside, it crowds out the truth of Scripture. When the Bible talks to you about sacrifice, it's like an obscene word. Talks about you're giving up your will for the will of the Lord Jesus. Not yet. You're crowded out by the thorns and the cares of so many other things. Are you listening? The command is that we listen. Are you hearing this? There are you who are growing up in the thorns of life. And the thorns of life are crowding out the truth of Scripture. The truth is being sown every Sunday. You hear it from this pulpit and every teaching stand in this church. You may hear it from broadcasts that you listen to or telecasts you listen to. You're taking in, but it's not really growing because you're like Demas. Demas. Check out 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "Having loved this present world," Demas forsook Paul and went away. The lure of a lesser loyalty. Dr. Richard Sumi called that in his book, Shoes for the Road, the lure of a lesser loyalty. There's thorny soil represented here. You know what? I'm not able to tell you whether you're saved or lost. I don't get the answer from the parable. I don't want it to walk on all fours. So I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement, but you know. You know. If I've just described you with the thorns, and you know that you got to determine, is it because I don't know Christ or because I'm walking in the flesh and not the Spirit? Have I yielded to the things that would attract me and ultimately turn into a habit, even an addiction? Is that me? Am I saved? It's yours to answer. And then finally, there is the fertile soil at the end of the story. I love this. Verse 20. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word. The word accept is dekomai. It means to welcome. You hear it and you welcome, and there's lots of fertile soil in this place. That's what keeps me hot in the study, because I know I have fertile soil in the hearts of most of you. You love the word of God. You long for the good seed to be planted. You appreciate the exhortation. You love the fact that we come together around the word of God, and it's about God and his truth that holds us together and gives us a song to sing and a message to proclaim and a truth to rely on. You're like Timothy in Acts chapter 16. He heard and he believed and he began to travel with Paul. You're like Nicodemus. John 3, he checked out the information regarding the new birth. And by the time you get to chapter 19, that seed has taken root. And he's now out of the closet as a Pharisee, making it known that he's one of the followers of Jesus as he helps embalm the body of the dead Savior. You're one of those. And I applaud you. I commit my ministry to you and the investment of the time, because I pore over this book that you might grasp and grow toward maximum productivity. You know what's interesting? Just a little aside, no extra charge. All four hear the word. Check it for yourself. The pathway soil, they heard the word. The rocky soil, they heard the word. The thorny, they heard the word. I've checked it. I've got it underlined in blue. And the fertile soil, they hear and accept the word. All four hear it. Nothing wrong with your hearing. There's something wrong with your listening. Your heart of listening. If it isn't making a difference. There's nothing wrong with the seed. So where are you in the parable? Where are you here? You need to ask yourself, which soil am I? You want to know what the point of the parable is? As best I'm able to determine? Here it is. My own words. The condition of your heart will determine the destiny of your life. The condition of your heart will determine the destiny of your life. I'll say this to her embarrassment, but I will tell you, the one thing that attracted me to the woman I married was her constant hunger for the word of God. Early on, it was stronger than my own desire. And I was attracted to a woman who loved God and really could not get enough of his word. And she was growing in it, and it became contagious in her life. And I long for that for all of us. Let the word of God land and take root and bear fruit in your life. When you stand before your God, he won't say, how many church services were you at? How much money did you give? How hard did you work to prune yourself from those things that wanted to encroach on your life? No. What did you do about the truth that was delivered into your ears? Did it take root in your soil? Has it made a difference in your attitude, the way you respond in life, to life? Have you submitted yourself first and foremost to Christ and his cross? That is what you'll answer for. The condition of your heart will determine the destiny of your life. I love this section of Scripture. You know why? You can't miss it. You can't miss it unless I go too long. So let's stop here. Please bow with me. Where are you in the soil? Where are you? Where are you in the soil? You know, that person sitting next to you, even though married to you, even though you're the best of friends, cannot answer that question for you. Each one of us must answer it for ourselves. And by the grace of God and his faithful patience, you'll come to the place where you'll realize the only way to go is with fertile soil, where you hear and accept God's truth. And then you know the joy of harvesting 30-fold, 60-fold, maybe even 100. It begins with your coming to Christ. Start there. Thank you, Father, for the time we've spent hearing what you have said from the lips of your Son, who lived among those who were his own, even though his own did not receive him. Thank you, Father, for the things we are able to learn from a simple set of verses like this, how meaningful this is for our lives, how grateful we are that you have allowed us to receive the seed. You provided it, and now you await our receiving it and welcoming it. Find within us a welcome mat for the good word of God that you've given. May we grow, mature, and make your word known to others in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Tasting a Sample, Learning Where We Fit in the Story, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.